Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter 4. Last week we saw that the religious rulers were grieved because Peter and John taught the people like Jesus told them to after healing a lame man. And so they were arrested. They spent the night in jail, and they were given a warning the next day not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter informed them that they must continue to obey God and tell all that they had seen and heard. And we ended with a discussion last week on the proper use of civil disobedience as demonstrated in the Bible, and then the results of this healing and Peter's preaching was that 5,000 men were saved, and all the people glorified God. And that's always a good thing. All right, and so we will continue this morning in verse number 22, Acts chapter 4, and verse number 22. The Bible says, for the man was above, so this man, the man that was healed, was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Okay, so this man, this lame man, he's a great picture of the unsaved, and he's a great picture of the nation of Israel. He was born lame from birth. Well, you and I were born, we are born crippled by sin. It affects us from our mother's womb. We can't walk right. Amen. This man, he's a beggar. And not only is he a beggar, but he had to be laid in the place where he's going to beg. Okay, like the sinner, he can't help himself. Here he is. He's so near the temple, the dwelling place of God, and yet he's outside it. And here's the sinner, so close. I mean, the only thing that separates the sinner from entering the temple of the Lord is his body of unbelief. Okay, he's so close, and yet he's outside. And you see in the passage, it's also true of Israel. They're helpless. They're near God, but they're separated from God. And what does the sinner need, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile? He needs somebody to come along and point him to Jesus of Nazareth. Offer him a hand. Lift him up. Introduce him to the Savior. And what happens to the sinner? Not only is his condition changed, but his character is changed. He was a beggar. Now he's a witness. He was lying with the beggars. Now he's standing with the apostles. So I see a great picture of salvation in this lame man here. Also think about this, concerning this man. And I wish this were true of all people that get saved. It should be. Immediately, he's called upon to suffer for his testimony. And when they threaten them, they let them go. And then verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company. Okay, this guy didn't run home scared when he saw all the trouble that they got into because of his witness. He didn't say, well, thanks a lot, guys, for healing me, but I don't want to hang out with you guys. Haven't we seen that, though, over and over, you know, over the years? You lead somebody to the Lord, and then they find out what's involved in living for Jesus. And it's, well, you know, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, but I don't want to hang out with you guys. I don't want all of that. But no, this guy, he stayed with them. All right. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And that's one thing that you'll find in this book of Acts, is people getting together and talking about what's happening when they've been out serving the Lord. Their own company. Judas went to his own place, and the disciples have their own place. Who is your crowd? All right, who do you like to hang out with? Verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. There it is again. They're still going strong, still with one accord in the early church. And said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage? Look what they just said about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of the people. They're quoting David and calling them heathen. Those religious rulers are heathen. And the people imagine vain things. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. All right, so we know they're quoting Psalm number 2. 27, for of a truth against the holy, or thy holy child Jesus. Thy holy child Jesus. Okay, that is changed, by the way, just for your information. Changed in the modern versions from holy child to holy servant. So that's a downgrade. That removes him as the Son of God. Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. But then look what they said. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Okay, you say, we know that all these people, yes, they conspired together to crucify Jesus. That's true. But God, we know it was your plan, your program, and it was your will. We understand that. They're just saying, we recognize, Lord, this was your doing. And verse 29, Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, I think that's probably different than how I've prayed. It makes me a little bit nervous to get out there in the streets of Kuwait and speak out boldly for the Lord. What was it, 3 weeks ago we had Muslims blowing up Muslims in a mosque because of their differences in belief. And the law here forbids proselytizing, trying to convert others to your belief. Civil disobedience here could cost you your life. So we got to be both wise and bold in our witness here, but we've got to witness. But unfortunately, that means that we can't get the truth to those, or it's difficult to get the truth to those that we consider to be dangerous. Street preaching, that's definitely out. In other countries, though, street preaching, that might get you in trouble with the merchants and the police and the city fathers and the city mothers, and you'll pray for boldness. But you also pray that the Lord would change the hearts and change their minds and make them stop the interference. But that's not part of this prayer here in Acts 4, and I'm not saying it's wrong to pray that. Lord, save them. Save the emir, save the crown prince, save the council members, save the chief of police, save the tribal fathers. Lord, save every shop owner, save every business owner, and show us how we can reach them and still keep our head. Right? That's a good prayer. But what we're concerned about here is that they would continue to do right. Now, keep your place there, but look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse number 21 to 23. All right, 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Okay? So Jesus, when he suffered, when he was threatened, what did he do? Right? He's our example. What did he do? He didn't deal with those who were giving out the threats. He went to the Father and he said, Father, I want to do right. I want to stay right. I want to be right. And I want to love these people. I want to treat them properly. And Peter, John, and the rest of the disciples, they're praying. Listen, before 1 Peter 2 is written, they're praying, Lord, help us to follow your example, not to revile again, not to threaten again. We're committing ourselves to you, Lord. Help us to do right. Keep us bold. Keep us true in spite of the threatening and the opposition. So it's a great prayer. Back in Acts, he says in verse number 30, chapter 4, verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Okay, again, not servant, but child. He's the Son of God. He is deity. Okay. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Woo! Man, wouldn't that be a prayer meeting? You know, could you imagine we could just have a prayer meeting and this place starts to shake? You know, and I've heard of other pastors talk about some good prayer meetings that they were glad to be a part of. They said it was the kind of a prayer meeting where you lost all track of time. And one pastor said he was in a prayer meeting where he was actually scared to open his eyes, because he thought he would see God, because God's presence was so real and so powerful. So that's still possible today to get so close to God, but it's a very rare thing. And listen, when you go to God and you say, Lord, we intend to stand for you and to continue to proclaim your word, no matter what the opposition, I'll tell you what, God shows up. Because if he doesn't hear, I mean, it's not often he hears that kind of a prayer. Not too many people put themselves out there like that. I mean, most saved people, they're not doing anything to start with, much less trying to continue doing it in the face of opposition. And so the whole place is shaking. The people are not shaking. The place, the building, it's shaking. That's the smallest earthquake in history right there. It only affected that one building. The house on that side, the house on the other side, they're not shaking, just that place. The house down the block, it's not shaking, only where they are. And the Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's a third filling. Okay, so again, there's only one baptism of the Spirit, but there are many fillings. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit today. Okay, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the word of God. plainly and with boldness. And so that means right there that they got the answer to their prayer, didn't they? They prayed for boldness, so they got it. What did Jesus tell them when he was with them in the upper room? He said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I shall give it to you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." What are they praying? Basically, they're praying, "Help us to glorify your Son." No problem with that. Glad to do it. And he gave them boldness to do it. Now, I've heard people say for over 20 years that, yeah, I would witness, but I'm just not very bold. And, yeah, I'd like to go on visitation, but, you know, I'm just kind of timid and I'm kind of shy, you know. Well, how about a little Acts chapter 4 prayer meeting then? Why don't you pray and ask God for boldness? You just admitted that you don't have it. Ask for it. Why not just go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I confess, I'm a coward, I'm a chicken, I'm scared, I'm bashful, I don't think I can do it. Lord, give me boldness. I want to be bold. I need to be bold. I'm not bold. Lord, help me." And guess what? He will do it. He'll do it. You know, and once you've gotten over this, which is a hurdle of the flesh, you know, the big one, that's the big hurdle. You get over that one, there's going to be other little ones you'll still have to tangle with along the way. But once you get over that, people will look at you later on and say, "Well, you know, if I was like Brother Song, you know, I'd be able to get out there and preach on the street, you know." Well, you don't know about the struggles that that person went through in prayer before they were able to do that and to keep on doing it. It's up to the Lord. And I say that because the Bible says, "Give honor to whom honor is due." That's an honorable thing, to humble yourself before the Lord and say, "God, give me what I need from you to do what you've commanded me to do." And really, if more people would do that, we'd have more witnesses and more proclaiming of the gospel. All right, verse number 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." I think I've said this before, but that's not a command. It's a voluntary act. Okay, they're just concerned one with the other. Okay, and so they're looking out for people with needs and saying, "How can I be a blessing to you? What can I do to help these others who have less than me?" Okay, "and with great power." Okay, man, they asked for boldness, and God gave them great power. "Gave the apostles witness of the coming kingdom." No, but that's what some will try to tell you. No, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's their witness. Okay? He said, "Ye shall be my witnesses," and that's what they did. "And great grace was upon them all." I like that. They didn't just have great power, they had great grace. If it's Holy Spirit power and it's not that phony flesh power that you see all the time, you'll be gracious. Okay? You can be gracious in preaching to the lost. You can be gracious in dealing with the saints. Great Holy Spirit power accompanied by great grace. Verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. All right, now, just for your information, this, what they're doing here, this has never worked on a long-term basis anywhere at any other time. Okay, and it didn't last long here at Jerusalem either. They're going to be scattered pretty soon. But for a brief period of time, we see a complete and a total abandonment of all that is material. Material things meant nothing to them, okay? They were very spiritual. So this is a complete and total willingness to give of all that I have to meet the needs of others, and a complete and total willingness to have Jesus Christ be glorified. And like I said, this has never again been true of the church as a whole. Okay? Now, there have been little pockets, little experiments, little revivals here and there throughout history, sure. But when Acts chapter 4 closes, the entire church is in one accord, and the entire church is completely devoted to Jesus Christ and to one another. And this never happens again, ever, this side of heaven. Okay? Because in chapter 5, you're going to have sin in the camp. In chapter 6, you're going to have griping, complaining in the camp. In chapter 7, you're going to have death and murder from the opposition. And in chapter 8, they're going to be scattered. Okay? So this is it. This, right, what we're looking at right here, this is the peak. Okay, but from this point on, you know, what you have in the church today, it's just kind of holding on and doing the best we can until the rapture. So this is good as it got right here. All right, verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, now, so Barnabas, this is the first mention of him here, and we'll see plenty of him before we're through with the book of Acts. And I don't want to run all the references on Barnabas this early in the study, but I'll say he is a great guy, and later in the book we will zero in and take a good close look at him. But in this verse you'll notice, or you may notice, that Barnabas is a Levite. And you may remember that the Lord said in the Old Testament that Levites are not supposed to receive any land as an inheritance like the other tribes did. Okay, Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 and 2, along with other references, tell you that. But notice also that Barnabas was not living anywhere in the land. Okay, he was... It says in this verse, he was of the country of Cyprus. So, well, in this situation, where all the Jews are scattered throughout various lands, the Levites, they got to survive, don't they? And so they would have to. They would have to buy land and earn a living just like everybody else. And so, you see the breakdown of God's purpose for the Levites there. But the whole thing is out of order, isn't it? There's not much left of the structure that God put in place. You see new offices that you never heard of in the Old Testament. God didn't ordain them. Pharisees, Sadducees, temple captains, that kind of thing. But Barnabas, though a member of the Levite tribe, well, now he's what? He's a member of the body of Christ. And according to Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that Levite position doesn't really apply to him now anyway. Okay, there are three areas that you can pray scripturally and ask for boldness. Boldness, that's courage, that's bravery, that's fearlessness. Okay, if you want boldness, there are three areas that you can have it. First of all, we see here in Acts 4:31, you can ask for boldness to witness for the Lord Jesus. Okay. Secondly, you can ask for boldness to draw near to God. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You may have boldness to enter into the presence of the Lord. And then, you know, I've heard a lot of preaching about how you better be scared to death, and you better stay up every night worrying about that judgment seat of Christ, because it's going to be a terrible, terrifying thing to you. Well, listen to this. 1 John 4:17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." So I'd pray to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'd like you to give me boldness facing that day of judgment. And, you know, help me to live like you. Help me to be like you. Help me to walk like you. Help me to talk like you. So that I'm not afraid of the judgment seat. In fact, so I'll look forward to it." All right, how about that? You know what? If you've done all your homework, done all your chores, you know, if you're a child, you know, you've done all the things your parents told you to do, you treat your mom right, what, you look forward to dad coming home in the evening, right, or in the afternoon, okay? And so that's a good example, and that's something good to pray about. Okay, let's go back to verse 11 just for a minute. We looked at this last week. Verse 11 says, "This is the stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Okay, these men disallowed the stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. For two reasons. He was a stumbling stone. Okay? And the Bible says they stumbled at the word. 1 Peter 2:8. They stumbled at the word. Okay? Also in John 1:1, Jesus Christ is the word. And then verse 14, "The word was made flesh and dwelt among us." They stumbled at the word. Okay, secondly, he was a rock of offense. He was a rock of offense because they wouldn't put faith in him. Okay, 1 Peter 2:8, Romans 9:32. They stumbled at the word and they didn't receive Jesus by faith. Now, there was two times when they were offended. In Matthew 15:12, they were offended when Jesus said that they were corrupt within. The corruption was on the inside, not outside. And then the second time they were offended by him was John 6, verse 61, when he said that they had to receive him inwardly. He said, "Except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you." No life in you. Alright, so a little bit more on that stone which was set at naught. Alright, let's take one more look at this idea, though, of Peter offering a kingdom program to the Jews as opposed to the New Testament church having begun already here. The Bible says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become." Okay, right now, present tense, when as Peter is speaking here, he is become the head of the corner. All right, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is, again, I'll remind you, Paul is writing the doctrine. Acts is a record of the history. Ephesians 2, verse number 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Okay, I'm just showing you that this is referring to saved born-again people, right? Saved through faith. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Verse 19, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So what Paul wrote in a prison epistle in Ephesians 2 matches what Peter proclaimed to the leaders of the nation in Acts chapter number 4. So they're not two different programs. They're one program. One is the history. One is the doctrine. One is this is what happened. The other is this is what we're supposed to do, what we are to believe, what we are supposed to teach, and what we are to practice today. Okay, so these things don't disagree. They supplement. They support one another. Okay. All right, let's continue on into Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, man, it's loaded. It's a full chapter. I mean, it's a lot here. And it's a chapter where this is where the purity of the church is lost and never regained. Okay? And we have in verses 1 to 11 a corrupt couple. In verses 12 through 16, a commendable church. And 17 to 42, a courageous witness. All right? Now, Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, that's the first introduction of tares among the wheat. From here on, we have discontent, chapter 6, verse 1. We have dissension, that's disagreement, discord, in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And then dispute, in chapter 15, verse 39. And so here's what you need to make note of in the book of Acts. There's no record in Acts of the church being harmed from without. Okay? All of the harm done to the church in the book of Acts, it comes from within the body. Okay? That martyrdom and that persecution, all that did was strengthen the church. That made it stronger. It always has. It was unworthy members on the inside, members of the church, inside the church. That's what harmed the early church, and that's the way it continues to be today. You also want to make note of this. None of the troubles that came to the church were over doctrinal issues. It wasn't about doctrine. They were all matters of carnality, okay, flesh. There's no argument about the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or the Trinity. In chapter 5, it's somebody lying to make themselves look good. In chapter 6, it's somebody whining about not getting enough attention. In chapter 15, it's somebody striving over the law because they thought their little party was going to lose influence in the church. So it's that kind of thing that you have to deal with. All right, at the end of chapter 4, you have believers. Man, they're selling their lands, selling their houses. They're bringing the money to the apostles and glad to do it. In verse 37, we read that Barnabas, he did likewise. And then chapter 5 begins with the word, that old word, but. And that's a tough way to start a chapter right there. You know, it's not going to be something good that follows that word. Okay, I mean, chapter 1, everything's great, right? Chapter 2 starts with the word and, so that means it keeps going great. Chapter 3, now, everything's rolling along. Chapter 4, and, still good. And, you know, through chapter 4 we have blessing, 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 blessing. Chapter 5, though, but, so we know we're going to shift gears now. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Is there anything wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. Because everybody's doing that. Okay, so that was a common practice in chapter 4. None of the people in chapter 4 were commanded to sell their possessions. That was a voluntary thing. Having sold them, they weren't commanded to donate the proceeds. They didn't have to. It was voluntary. Ananias and Sapphira, they're not commanded to sell their possessions. And they're not commanded to bring all or part or 1% of what they sold to donate it. They chose to do this. Verse 2. And kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what we learn from the remainder of this passage is this. They brought a part, but they sought to give the impression, they tried to give the impression that they were bringing all of it. Okay? So the sin here is not that they kept back part of the money. The sin here is that they conspired, they talked it over with each other to exalt themselves in the church. It's an act of pride. You know, look what we're doing. Hey, look at us. We're just like Barnabas. Look what we're doing. We're just like those who are wholly devoted to the Lord. Notice what we have done for Jesus. Looky here. And the first sin in the church shows up here in Acts 5. And look what it is. It's the very first sin in the universe. I will ascend. I will exalt myself. It's the satanic influence. Not to deny God. They don't deny God. That's not the influence. It's the satanic influence. Not to get drunk. That's not the problem here. The satanic influence is, now listen, it is to lift yourself up and to make yourself look like you're something when you're nothing. I'm a great soul winner. I'm a great Bible student. I live a better life than he does. Our family's more spiritual than their family. That is satanic. That is satanic. It's just what Satan would have you say and do. It's not that you're not winning souls, and it's not that you're not a Bible student. It's your desire to be glorified, and it's your desire to be praised, and your desire to be thought of highly in the minds of men. That is the satanic influence. And it shows up in Genesis chapter 3. What is the first sin in the human race? Eve Eve, I mean, you're a sinless creature in a beautiful garden, and you're in perfect fellowship with God. Well, wouldn't you like to step up? Wouldn't you like to go higher? And here, Ananias and Sapphira, look, everyone's in one accord. Everybody's got the Holy Spirit. Everybody's saved by the grace of God. Everybody is part of the church. Yes, but wouldn't you like to be thought of as one of those great ones like Barnabas? Oh, yes, I certainly would. And so, see, the sin, it's a heart matter of pride. Now, honestly, most people who break fellowship with another believer, or who break fellowship with the church, or who can't stay in a church, or just can never seem to get along with the other people in the church, what's the root problem almost every time? They didn't recognize how great I was. They didn't recognize how spiritual I was. They weren't right with God, or else they would have known that I was always right. Come on, it's a pride issue. And that's what it is. That's what it comes down to. Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. Okay, Proverbs 13:10. If there's strife between me and Brother James, for example, one of us or both of us needs to humble himself. If Brother Allen and Brother Ashley, if they can't get along, it's because one of them or both of them think highly of themselves. That's where this thing creeps in. And when you look at the troubles and the problems laid out in the New Testament and the things that ministers have to deal with, it's not going to be straightening out people on the King James Version versus the NIV. Rarely, if ever, will that be a problem in the church. It will not be that somebody is post-trib and they ought to be pre-trib. I mean, look, if their heart is right, even if they don't agree, they're not going to cause you any trouble. But boy, if that man is proud, if that woman is proud, and they're out to prove to everybody, I'm right with God, I'm so right with God, how come you don't recognize how right I am? That's the devil, man. And it'll get ugly before it gets better if you don't see it and repent of it. You got to catch it. So here we go. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? So what was the lie? Obviously, he had come in and said, look, this is what we got for the land. And so Peter confronts him and says, hey, you're lying, and you're lying to the Holy Ghost. And Satan, the father of all lies, John 8:44, he's the one that put you up to this. Okay. Now, this is a premeditated sin. Think about it. If you walk in the church house and you stub your toe and it hurts, and so a bad word comes out of your mouth, that's a sin. All right? But, you know, and I'm not excusing it or making light of it. You need to, confess it and get forgiveness. But I'm just saying that's the kind of thing it just happened. Okay? That is different from a guy sitting down with his wife and coming up with a plan that extends probably for weeks, maybe even months. I mean, if you think about it, how long does it take to sell a piece of land and get a good price for it? I don't know, but I'm sure it didn't happen overnight. Okay, You know, it's like, hey, Sapphira, I got a great idea. Oh, what is it, honey? Well, you know how they don't really recognize us down there at the church, and you know, you hardly ever get asked to sing. And when's the last time they called on me to pray? And you know, we're just as spiritual as that family over there, and you know, they're all worked up about this selling land and giving money thing. So I'll tell you what we could do. We could sell this house and go out of town and buy a little trailer and a piece of land, and nobody would have to know about it. And then we could take the rest of the money and give it to the apostles. And boy, I'll tell you what, the next time the preacher's out of town, I bet they'd sure call on me to speak. That's the idea. It's all planned out. And that's what's going on. This is not something that just happened because you're a sinner. This is a calculated, premeditated attempt to deceive the church as a whole for the purpose of exalting yourself. What was the first sin in the national history of Israel when they entered the promised land? Okay, anybody remember? The first sin, once those Israelites crossed that Jordan River and entered that promised land. Any guesses? Okay. After they entered the promised land, there was a man named Achan, and he stole that money and that Babylonish garment, and he hid it under his tent. And what did God do? He had him killed, all right, and his family. All right, well, what's the first sin that enters the New Testament church? All right, somebody hiding money and making a pretense that they're right with God as they're doing it. The love of money, man, look at the effect it has. Simon the sorcerer versus Peter in Acts 12, Elymas the sorcerer at Philippi, the merchants against the missionaries at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, Felix versus Paul, the church at Laodicea. This money thing, it's dangerous. Dangerous business. The love of money is the root of all evil. People say, well, how can that verse be true? Well, who's Paul writing to when he wrote that? Isn't he writing to the church? Where did all evil in the church take root? What was the first reason for this evil in the church? Okay, it's here in Acts chapter 5, and it's about money. Okay, the love of money. You don't read of any sin in the church until here. People say, well, you know, how can the love of money be the root of all evil? All evil. Adam sinned, and that wasn't about money. Well, again, who is Paul writing to? He's not writing to the nations of the earth. He's not writing to pre-law Gentiles like Adam. Okay, he's writing to the church. This is true of the church. Where did sin take root in the New Testament church? Right here with the love of money. So that's the answer to that. Now, all right, verse number 4. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Okay, it was your money. You could have done whatever you wanted with it. How much did they have to give then, if that's the case? They didn't have to give anything. It's theirs. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? All right, so what was the legal requirement for giving in the early church? There wasn't one. No requirement to give. No statute. No set amount. Okay? No command to give this much or this percentage, anything like that. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? conceive this thing in thine heart. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, there's that word, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So what happened? Lust conceived, and it brought forth sin. What resulted from that sin? He died. So James 1:15, that's a good cross reference you might want to write there in your margin for that verse, for that word conceived. And he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Boom. Well, that'd be an exciting church service there. Now there is a real, you look at that, you say, man, that's a real case of somebody being slain in the spirit, because the spirit killed him. Now this is the real deal here. When you get slain in the spirit, you don't get back up, ever. They carry you out. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. I guess it would. It'd be a long time before anybody tried to lie in the church house after that. Well, wouldn't you think? Verse 6, and the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. All right, so what? She had a roast in the oven or something, and couldn't get her hair to turn out right, so she didn't make it to Sunday school. But she took the family's second chariot, showed up in time for the preaching service. So she came in not knowing what had been done. She doesn't know that her husband is dead. And here she comes walking in. What a scene that must have been. You know, a hush must have come over the building when everyone saw her. And everybody's holding their breath and thinking, she's not going to do it, is she? Surely she's not going to repeat the lie. Verse 8, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, that's a lie, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Okay, now you need to understand, Peter here, he's not calling down her death. You know, he's not the cause of her death. He's prophesying. He knows she's going to die. Okay, he's exercising the gift of prophecy. He didn't threaten to kill her. He's just telling her what he knows by revelation of God. Verse 10, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. I mean, they just got finished covering him up, and they come walking back in. They're all hot and sweaty, just buried the guy, and Peter says, well, take her out and bury her right next to him. So, you see a lot of places where they have a burial ground right on the church grounds. You know, that's where they got that. That's where it started, but it's not a noble beginning. It's not an honorable thing. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. All right. And now there's a lot of information here besides what we just talked about. The deception is planned in verses 1 and 2. They sought to establish a fraudulent reputation, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words," that means they're just pretending, they're not being honest, "make merchandise of you." Okay, isn't that what they did? I mean, well, listen to the rest of the verse. "Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." The Lord promises sure judgment upon those who use lying words to make merchandise of the church. I wouldn't want to be one of these con men that uses Jesus' name to sell trinkets and to con Christian people out of their money. That's a dangerous thing to get into. When you get in the pulpit or you get on the radio and you tell people, "We love God, we love missions, and we want to do something for missionaries," and you take up $10,000 and that missionary gets $300 of it, what are you doing? Satan is the father of all lies. And you're using God's name to deceive the hearts of good people who have no idea where that money went or where it's going. The Lord's going to settle that thing with those con men. All right, how about this one for Ananias and Sapphira? Revelation 3, verse 1. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." They're walking in thinking, "Wow, we're going to make a great name for ourselves in church today, honey." And the Holy Spirit says, "Oh yeah, you're a dead man. You're as good as dead." All right, secondly, the deception is performed in verses 3 and 4. They tried to obtain credit for good works under false pretenses. And the source of their sin was Satan. The place of their sin was in their heart. And the folly of their sin was that they just forgot about God. Nobody will know. Somebody always knows. God does. Okay? You might have fooled Peter. You might have fooled James and John. But you've got to deal with the Lord someday. If not today, then tomorrow. I mean, God knows what I'm doing. So what's the point of it? Those times when you say, "I got away with it that time," you didn't get away with anything. It just isn't time to settle the account yet. But it'll be settled. God knows. Then we have the fact that they insulted the Spirit of truth. God is truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And they walk into his house and lie to his body. And that's a very grievous sin. The punishment of the deception is in verses 5 and 6. And we learn from the passage that your heart can be governed by the Holy Spirit or by an unholy spirit. Also, very important to note, Peter pointed out the sin, okay? And I mentioned this already. He just pointed out the sin. He didn't call down the judgment, though, okay? He didn't have them executed, all right? I mean, haven't you heard these preachers get up in the pulpit and say something like, "If you don't quit doing that, God's gonna..." Whatever. And then they pronounced all this great doom upon them. If you don't get your hair cut and if you don't pay your tithes or whatever the case may be, you can't do that. Okay? You're not in a position to speak for God on those kinds of things. Now, you can say, "This is a sin." You can point out the sin, but you better leave the penalty and the outcome to God. That's his part. That's his business. You can't say, you stole 5 dinar from me, you're going to die in 24 hours. Well, you don't know that. And when the guy doesn't die in 24 hours, what does that make you? Makes you a false prophet that the Lord didn't send. So leave the judgment part to God. Now we have similar warnings throughout the New Testament. Look in 1 John 5. First John chapter 5 and verse number 16. 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So I don't know how much good it would have done for you to pray for Sapphira or Ananias. They're going to die. That's a sin unto death at that point in time. God judged them right there on the spot. Look in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Similar verse. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So there are some people in the church who are weak and sick, and some people are dead because God's judgment is upon them, even though they're, like I said, they're part of the church. All right, now what we saw here in Acts chapter 5, it's never happened again as far as we know. There's no other accounts like this in the book of Acts. When the church was in its foundation stage, okay, the Holy Spirit took out the thing that dishonored him. Okay, when the church was mature and had the scriptures, all the scriptures, then it became the duty of the church to keep itself pure. Okay, that's the difference. Today, if we see some impurity in the church, we must act upon it. And we don't kill people, but we get them out of the church until they get right. Okay, that's what we're supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, this is the case of the fornicator. And notice there that God didn't kill him. God didn't kill him. But at this point in time, 1 Corinthians 5, you've got an established church with the scriptures, and the Lord doesn't drop this man dead on the spot. He says, I want you to put that person out from among you. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out. That's what we're supposed to do. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Any corruption you see in the church, get it out. That ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Shouldn't be any corruption in the church. And we've got to watch out for it. So it's our responsibility to rid the church of those members that would corrupt and defile the body. But here in the early days of the church, the Holy Spirit, he's doing that for the church because they're not at a point of maturity or readiness to handle that themselves. All right, five lessons from this event. Number one, the presence of the flesh in the believer. That flesh is still there in the believer. Number two, we see the power of Satan over that, over the fleshy believer. Okay, he looks for the weak. He looks for the one who's carnal. He didn't go after Barnabas, right? He went after Ananias. He's selective. He found a man, yes, he was a believer, but he had a bad heart. And then number three, the Holy Spirit is not an influence, but a person. You can't lie to a force, okay? But you can lie to a person, okay? You lied to the Holy Ghost. Number four, sin in the believer is against the Holy Spirit. You might do something sinful and it affects me, but it was a sin against the Holy Spirit. Number five, the presence of the Holy Spirit demands a separation from evil. You got the Holy Spirit in you. You need to make sure you're separate from evil. And then in this passage, we have one of the three strongest proofs in the Bible for the deity of the Holy Spirit. That is the idea or the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. Look at the two phrases used interchangeably by Peter. In verse 3 he says to lie to the Holy Ghost. And in verse 4, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So plainly the Holy Ghost is God. Who did he lie to? Verse 3, the Holy Ghost. Who did he lie to? Verse 4, he lied to God. Okay, so God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Let's look at some other verses together now. What we want to do here is just establish that the Holy Spirit is God. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Give you some cross references here. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, okay, so it's the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Okay, now we can match this verse. This verse is going to be quoted in Acts chapter 28. And look how it's quoted. Acts chapter 28 and verses 25 and 26. Acts 28:25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, that's Isaiah, unto our fathers. So he's quoting what we just read in Isaiah 6, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Okay. Now, so it's God on the throne in Isaiah 6 who speaks those words. When Paul quotes them in Acts 28, he says, well spake the Holy Ghost. So there's a strong cross-reference showing that the Holy Spirit is God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith who? The Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, we get the quote of this verse in Hebrews 10, 15 to 17. And we'll finish with this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15, 16, and 17. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Okay, according to Jeremiah, who was it that said that? The Lord. According to Hebrews 10:15, who said it? The Holy Ghost. Okay, so the Holy Ghost is God. He is the Lord. All right, so the deity of the Holy Spirit is well established in the Bible as the deity of Jesus Christ, just as well as the Lord Jesus deity. Okay, let's stand and we'll pray, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. It's a good place to stop because that finishes that story of the corrupt couple. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing to us how serious it is to bring sin and corruption and impurity into the church. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes out for it so that we can put a stop to it. And we thank you, Lord, for helping us to see how degraded the church has become, and what a challenge it's going to be to keep it as pure as we can. Lord, it all starts with us individual believers, but Lord, we're one body, and we know you love each of us individually. You love your church, your body, and we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and help us to hate what you hate and love what you love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.